As you have been hearing, 4 weeks from today, we will begin 6 days of special meetings with a ministry team from Encounter Revival Ministries based in Pennsylvania. When the planning team first met, we discussed the need for a biblical understanding of revival. Therefore, we will preach on that theme today and in the weeks to come. I want to begin by answering the question, what is not revival? What revival is not is an important thing for us to understand. I'm aware that some of you have been raised in churches that had an annual revival meeting, which was essentially a concentrated time of evangelism, somewhat like a crusade. And the emphasis there was on getting people to make a decision for Christ. And for many people, those were meetings that brought forth a great spiritual high, mountaintop kind of experience that perhaps didn't last all that long, but then fizzled out. However, revival is not an event in this sense. It is not an event that can be scheduled. In other words, if a church puts revival meetings on its annual calendar, there is no guarantee that anything like revival will happen during that week. If a Bible college has revival week and brings in special speakers, there is no guarantee there will be revival. Yes, I trust that there is a longing for that. Yes, I trust that that is what we pray for. But the Holy Spirit is not one to be manipulated and controlled. And so revival is not something we can schedule. It's not a man-made production that guarantees certain results. It is also not primarily about evangelism, though increased evangelistic fervor is often a fruit of a genuine revival. Revival is first and foremost a fresh work of the Holy Spirit among God's people, that is, among believers. Revival is the work of the Holy Spirit among His people by means of the Word of God. And that work then brings them to an increased sensitivity to sin, a longing for humility and brokenness, and genuine repentance. Revival leads to spiritual renewal as God's people willingly submit themselves to the Word of God and to the God of the Word. Revival describes a time in which the people of God turn away from their idols and they dedicate themselves wholly to serving the Lord. And in the case of our upcoming meetings, revival is a time to deliberately focus our attention on what the Lord desires to change in our hearts and to humbly seek His face. To do as it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, turn from our wicked ways, turn to God, seek His face. It is spiritual renewal that we need, no matter how long you have been a Christian. And today's passage here in 2 Chronicles 30 is among the clearest examples of a biblical revival. One writer long ago said, quote, "Revival in the time of Hezekiah is amongst the most sudden of those recorded in Scripture. Hezekiah began a work of reformation in Scripture. Hezekiah began a work of reformation during the first month of his reign. And within 2 months, the whole land was swept with a wave of spiritual enthusiasm." This is a work of the Holy Spirit of God, a sudden work that came forth through the Word of God. Now, not to appreciate the revival that takes place here in 2 Chronicles, we have to understand the spiritual climate of the day in which Hezekiah served as king. So turn back a couple chapters to chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles. And here we need to review the spiritual climate of the day under the reign of one of the wickedest kings of all time by the name of Ahaz. Verse 1 says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. So verse 1 is kind of a summary statement of Ahaz and his kingdom. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord. What a terrible thing to have said about you after you are gone. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord. Instead, he was an idolater. He made molten images for the Baals, verse 2. He burned incense, verse 3, in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire. That is, he offered his own children as sacrifices on the altar to false gods. Verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Verses 5 through 15 then describe how the Lord judged Ahaz by delivering him into the hand of the Amorites, who then plundered them and took captives. Verse 16, we see how Ahaz compromised with the kings of Assyria by sending to them for help. Verse 16 says, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Jidderoth, and Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. Ahaz's departure away from the Lord is characterized by this compromise, going to the ungodly kings of Assyria for help, instead of going to God, instead of repenting of his own wickedness and turning back to the Lord. He instead dug in his heels even deeper in rebellion against God and went for help from the Gentiles. Verse 19 is another summary statement of this man's life and reign. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. That phrase, he had brought about a lack of restraint, is somewhat weak. It could actually be translated, he cast off all restraint. This is a translation of the same verb that was used in Exodus 32:25 to describe the enormity of Israel's sin in the golden calf incident. It is the verb meaning to make naked, to let the reins loose, or to become unbridled, lawless, or ungovernable. This is unbridled wickedness. Not only did he pull out all the stops, but he then assaulted the Lord by assaulting the temple. Verse 21, he took resources from the Lord's temple and gave them to the king of Assyria. He took funds out of the Lord's temple and gave them to a wicked Gentile king. But he did not submit to the Lord's chastisement. Verse 22 is a very sad verse. Now, in the time of his distress, the same King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. He was unfaithful to begin with, and then God brought chastening into his life, and he did not respond in humility and submission to the discipline of God. Instead, he became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. He continued sacrificing to false gods, verse 23 tells us, and they became the downfall of him. Verse 24, he again plundered the Lord's house. And when he was done plundering the Lord's house, he actually shut the door of the temple. He closed the temple from access for the people of God to bring their sacrifices unto the Lord. And instead, he then, verse 25, made idolatrous places all over the land, in every city. Walter Kaiser concludes, the wickedness of Ahaz was so extravagant that there was no hope of anything but more evil. Who would clean up such a mess as this in Judah? His name is Hezekiah. And what could possibly change the spiritual condition of Judah and bring hope to the land once again? It's called revival. Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, if you can believe that. This is a work of the Holy Spirit interceding with violent grace, if I can use that phrase appropriately. The Lord interceded in the life of Hezekiah, rescuing him from the influence of such a wicked father. Hezekiah ended up then being one of the two best kings that ever reigned in Judah. He was the 13th king who reigned 29 years, and he was used mightily by the Lord to bring about reformation throughout the land. He restored the temple worship. He reinstituted obedience to the word of God concerning the Passover. He destroyed the idolatrous high places. But all of that reformation would not have been possible apart from a work of the Holy Spirit in bringing his people to repentance. So Hezekiah is merely the human instrument that God uses to bring about a revival in the hearts of his people. Chapter 29, you see a summary statement of Hezekiah. He became king when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Father David being going way back. In other words, he, as Ahaz is not compared to David in a positive sense, Hezekiah is compared to David in a positive sense. In the very first year of his reign, verse 3, he opens the temple once again and calls for it to be repaired. He brings in the priests and the Levites and gathers them into the square on the east. And then in verses 5 through 19, he preaches to the leaders of Judah. He calls them to consecration. He calls them to a life of holiness. He tells them that they must turn away from evil ways. They must turn away from unfaithfulness. They must consecrate themselves. They must be holy unto the Lord. And then the rest of the chapter, the temple worship is restored. Once the temple worship is restored, Hezekiah then goes about seeking to reestablish some of the prescriptions of the Lord in Old Testament law, specifically that of the Passover. And so in chapter 30, the Passover is reinstated. But we have to understand how much time has gone by since this has occurred in a corporate way. It's been 215 years now since the Passover has been celebrated by God's people. Since the captivity began, they have not carried through on the Lord's word. Since the kingdom was divided in the time of Solomon, is when the temple worship began to go awry and the Passover was set aside. Hezekiah is facing 215 years of neglect of the Word of God. This is a serious call to this man. But it's under his leadership that the whole nation is called back to the house of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit graciously sends a revival. Verse 1, letters of invitation are sent to everyone. It says Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel has been taken away into captivity to Assyria, but there's a remnant. There are those from the 10 tribes who are still there. They are invited, as are Ephraim and Manasseh. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided, verse 2 says, to celebrate the Passover in the second month. It was being celebrated in the second month instead of the first month, which is when it was supposed to be celebrated, because, verse 3 says, the spiritual leaders were not in a suitable condition. The priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. They were not ready. The priests of the nation were ungodly themselves. They had not consecrated themselves to the Lord. There were not enough of them who were serious about following the Lord. The people had not yet gathered, so they could not celebrate Passover when they were commanded to celebrate it. Then the decree is established and communicated in verses 4 and 5. Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. So the sanctuary is open again. Services are being held again. Surely that will take care of everything, right? Surely that's all that's required. Open the doors again, get the services running, and everything will be just fine. But no, there's much more that has to be done. The people of God did not need mere religion. They could have that and still be very far away from God. No, what they needed was repentance. They needed to turn around. And that is the key message that is in these letters that Hezekiah sends throughout the land by these couriers. He calls the people of God to repent. The Hebrew word to turn or repent is pronounced shuv. And in every one of the 118 instances where the word occurs with a religious significance, God was trying to give his people a shove in the right direction. The word appears 13 times in 2 Chronicles, 5 times in this passage alone in verses 6 through 9. Clearly then, the primary theme of these verses is repentance. The king is calling the people of God, not unbelieving Gentiles. He is directing his call to God's people. He is calling them to repent. That is significant because it is the people of God who need revival. But there will be no revival apart from repentance. There will be no revival as long as God's people tolerate sin and cater to their idols or rest contentedly in their spiritual apathy and the stubbornness of their hearts. There will be no revival among God's people as long as they are happy to love the Lord and the world at the same time. There will be no revival among God's people as long as we are happy to have our spiritual lovers on the side and commit spiritual adultery with God, against God. Before true revival can take place among God's people, there are truths that must be reckoned with. And there are four of them in the passage before us, in verses 6 through 9. Four are alternatives with which we must reckon. First, turn to God with unqualified trust, or he will not turn to us. Look at verse 6. The couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Some of those who were being taken captive from the 10 tribes escaped. They returned to the land. Those are some of the people of Israel that were called to celebrate the Passover. The message is crystal clear. Return to the Lord or He will not return to you. Return to the Lord who has proven Himself faithful. If you do not, He will not return to you. This was the message preached by Jeremiah to these same people, people of Judah. Jeremiah 3:12, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. 3:14, return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. 3:22, return, O faithless sons, I will hear your faithlessness. Jeremiah 15:19, therefore thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Return, 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 is what God said. But return from what? Return from living out their own selfish lives, their own selfish rebellion, from trusting in man instead of God? Return from their spiritual adultery to serve the one true living God? They had become happy and content with trusting in man and serving man. Look with me at Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Verse 1 tells us that the context is that he is addressing the sin of Judah. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Judah had turned away from trusting in the Lord to trusting in man. And God says, you trust in man and you are cursed. You make flesh your strength and you will turn away from the Lord. And the result of it will be a spiritual famine, a spiritual desert that will characterize your life, verse 6. The man who trusts in man instead of God will be like a bush in the desert. He'll not see when prosperity comes. He'll live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant, a land so salty nothing can grow. That's spiritual barrenness. If that's what you want, if that's what you're happy with, that's what you're content with in your spiritual life, then just keep trusting in man. That's what the prophet is saying. You keep doing things your own way instead of submitting your heart, soul, mind, and body to the Lord. And you'll get what you want, because God isn't one normally to really force His will upon us. You'll get what you want. But once you get what you want, you will wish you didn't get what you wanted. Because it will be a land of salt without inhabitant. But look at the contrast. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. This is an exclusive trust. You trust the Lord. There's no reason to trust yourself. And the fruit that comes out of that trusting of the Lord is spiritual bounty, spiritual fruit, abundance of harvest, green leaves, rain, fruitfulness. Go back to 2 Chronicles 31. And I want you to notice how the revival that God brought to His people through Hezekiah led to this unqualified trust in the Lord. Chapter 31, verse 1. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the asherim, and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his own possession. When God brought about this work of revival in the hearts of his people, there was only one logical thing to do, and that was to go and destroy every false form of trust, every false object of trust, every false god, every idol that they had erected for themselves in their hearts, in their lives. We are being called by God to turn to Him with an unqualified trust. If we do not, the word is clear that He may not return to us. There's a second alternative that we have to reckon with. Find that in verse 7. We must turn to God with a wholehearted obedience, or He will make us despicable to all. Verse 7, do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that He made them a horror, as you see. Made them to be the object of horror or shame. So Hezekiah urges them, do not be like your unfaithful ancestors. The people of God could not use their parents' disobedience to God as an excuse for their own rebellion. They could not blame the way that they were on their parents. They must turn, Hezekiah says. They must repent. There is no situation that is irreversible if the heart is willing. And I don't care what kind of environment you were raised in. You have the Lord now, and you can turn away from anything that you have been exposed to, and you can follow Him with all of your heart. Think of who wrote these words. This is the son of Ahaz speaking. This is the son of one of the most wicked kings ever. You don't have to be a defeatist. You don't have to be a victim. You don't have to say, I am the way that I am because of my parents. Hezekiah could have said, God, I didn't have a very good example to follow when I was growing up. I really don't understand what it means to submit to You and in my heart and to follow Your ways. So I guess I just can't obey You. He could have said that to God. But he would have been wrong. Instead, he chose to follow after God. And so must we. And this choice to follow hard after God would lead to God's blessing. God said that His people would be blessed if they would trust Him and follow Him. In Jeremiah 7, verse 22, the prophet writes, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day..." This is God speaking to the people through Jeremiah. "I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you." God calling His people to obey. To have a fresh start, a walk of obedience to Him, to repent. See, the ways of sin are so deceitful. Sin promises us freedom and pleasure and security in doing things our own way, but it is a liar. Sin is a liar. It lures us down its path in such subtle ways and makes our lives despicably filled with shame when it brings us to its end. That is the way it works. And so Hezekiah says, turn, turn to God, turn to Him with wholehearted obedience, or He will make you despicable to all. That is, He will let you have your way, and the way of your sin will lead to a life of shame. And you don't want that. And I don't want that. There is a third alternative in verse 8. A third alternative that we must reckon with. And that is, we must turn to God with glad service, or He will not turn His anger from us. Now, do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that His burning anger may turn away from you. Turn to God with glad service, or He will not turn His anger from you. There are three commands that are given to those who are willing to repent. He says, submit to God, yield to God, literally meaning to raise your hand to Him. Come to the sanctuary, enter His sanctuary, is the second command. And then the third command, serve the Lord. Submit to God, come to the sanctuary, serve the Lord. And that is God's command to us today as His people. Submit to God, come to the sanctuary in our day called the church, and serve the Lord in and through the church. The opposite of the submission that God calls for is stubbornness. It is a stiffness of neck. It is a stubbornness that leads to spiritual decline and the loss of God's blessing. It is the stubbornness that is described in Zechariah 7. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Here in verse 8, the emphasis is on the relationship of God's people to His sanctuary. Enter His sanctuary, serve the Lord. The emphasis is upon the corporate meeting place of God's people. I like what Walter Kaiser writes concerning the current state of many Christians today in their relationship with the local church. He writes, God has consecrated the sanctuary concept in both testaments, and we only defraud ourselves when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. We must mark it well that low churchmanship is low Christianity, and low Christianity is a mark of low fidelity. When the church has to beg, entice, and compete on a popularity scale with the multitude of recreational or leisure options for the attention and faithful attendance of her constituency, then we are in a heap of trouble. The problem with much of our contemporary church going is that most prefer a larger crowd where they can get lost in the once-a-week crowd. It also has the advantage that our chances of being asked to take on a regular assignment are minimal. Most would not like to be tied down, but true service to God must replace the empty lip service of heartless worship offered only occasionally or even once a week. When other loyalties and interests usurp the place owed solely to God, then Baal worship exists just as surely as it did in Hezekiah's day. Some gods are their bellies, others their jobs, families, books, friends, leisure. time, vacation homes, television programs, sport teams, or ambitions, if we persist in refusing to submit to the Lord and taking lightly our need to come to the sanctuary, or on insisting on serving our own self-interest ahead of serving God, then His fierce anger will break out against us corporately. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We can ill afford to have God angry at us. What is your relationship to this church? Where does participation in the life of this body fall on your priority scale? I'm not talking about the priority scale that you wrote down. God first, da-da-da-da-da. No, I'm talking about the real priority scale, the one that you actually live, the one that other people know is your priority set because they can see more objectively from the outside. Where does the corporate life of the church fall in your life? Because I can tell you this from almost 20 years of pastoral ministry, that the simple, most obvious sign of a spiritually unhealthy believer is a dwindling desire to be with God's people as often as they possibly can. When sin begins to take root in a believer's heart, the first sign will be a falling away from the fellowship of the church. That is why you should be very concerned when brothers and sisters in our church begin habits of decline. You don't see them here as much as you used to see them. And oh, there's always a list, endless list of excuses as to why that's so. There's always time in our lives to do what we really want to do. Isn't that true? So then the deeper issue is, what's going on in the heart of that believer concerning desires about spiritual things? That's where the falling away has happened. The falling away begins in the heart. And oh, I ask you, if you see brothers and sisters in our church who are drifting and dwindling in their participation here in this church, please say something to them. Please go to them. Please do not say, well, that's the pastor's job to call everybody who was missing this week. Or that's something that the deacons are supposed to do. Is he your brother or is he not? Is she your sister or is she not? Are we going to let Satan get the upper hand merely because we are lazy? Or fear offending someone by calling them out? Let us love one another enough to urge one another to be faithful. If we do not turn away from our self-serving agendas to serve the Lord, then His anger will be upon us. That is the only result that we can expect. There is a fourth alternative that we have to reckon with here in verse 9. And that is, we must turn to God with unceasing prayer, or He will withdraw His presence and favor from us. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn His face away from you if you return to Him. That phrase, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, will not turn His face away from you, refers to the presence of God through prayer. One of the most obvious signs of a gradual turning away from the Lord is the minimizing of the priority of prayer. In our own private lives, when we are not close to the Lord, we minimize prayer. And by minimizing prayer, we remain far from the Lord. But it's not only neglect of private prayer, it is also the neglect of corporate prayer that leads to other forms of spiritual degeneration. And I believe that when Christians' priorities change and schedules get so filled up with other things, that corporate prayer is the first thing that is removed from a person's schedule, something dreadful is going to happen. We don't consider it dreadful because we live in a world of complacency and apathy. But it's dreadful from God's perspective that His people begin to fall away from Him. His people are no longer close to Him. And the neglect of corporate prayer leads so often to other forms of spiritual degeneration. It's like that orange piece of charcoal that you take out of your grill and set it on your patio away from the other coals. It doesn't take long for the fire to go out, does it? But you keep the coals together. You keep the coals together through corporate worship. You keep the coals together through corporate prayer. And the fire remains hot. We are all prone to wander. We are all susceptible to backsliding. We must keep on top of these things. So many times Christians say, well, we just don't have time to be at church more often. We don't have time to pray. Oh, God, how much we need revival. Now, I've spoken a lot about repentance this morning, and I have to confess that there are Christians who don't believe in the doctrine of repentance. I'm not quite sure how you can be a Christian and not believe in that, but there are many who do, and they say that you can no longer preach repentance. Many years ago, I had a man leave our church because he said I preached repentance from the pulpit, and that was an Old Testament concept, not for us New Testament believers. What then, may I say, do you do with the words of Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3? And in 4 of the 7 churches that He tells John to write letters to, He calls them to repent. He calls them to turn. One example is Ephesus. I have this against you, that you left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. It's Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. If we do not repent, the Lord says, I'll take my presence away from you. If we don't repent of our self-centered, sinful ways, if we do not turn back to the Lord, God will remove His presence and remove His favor. We need revival. And look with me at verse 12. Where it's very clear that this is a work of the Lord. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. It was God who gave them one heart to do this. It was God who caused this revival. And though all of them did not obey, some of them did. And love for the Lord was renewed. Work for the Lord was revived. And great things happened among God's people. But what about you? What about you here today? Are you ready for revival? Do you want God to bring revival to your heart? Are you longing to take your own sin as seriously as you take other people's sin? Are you willing to live a life of radical obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want the Holy Spirit to revive His work within you so that you walk in God's ways, in His power, in His presence? Do you want to serve the Lord with everything in you? Or are you content to stay the way that you are? Do you want to be alive on fire, orange coal? Or are you happy and content to be cool and lukewarm and apathetic? Are you willing to ask the Lord to change you, to change your stubborn heart and replace it with a heart that is pliable, soft clay? Are you willing to be wholly His and no one else's? Are you willing to turn away from all of the worldly lovers that you pursue and be exclusively the Lord's again? I pray with all my heart that God will do a work among us that only He can do. Let us pray for revival. Lord, we are Your people, and we are in need of revival. Too many of us, Lord, are content with a superficial relationship with You. Too many of us, Lord, are apathetic toward the things of God. And it shows in the priorities that we actually live, not the ones we claim to live. And the devil has done his work. He has tempted us, and in many ways he has succeeded. And the flesh has been successful. And we are often lazy spiritually. And the world has been successful in placing so many temptations, distractions before us. Not all bad, many good things. But to fill our lives with so many things that we have lost our love for the one thing that matters. And too many of us, Lord, have said, I'd like to serve the Lord more, but fill in the blank. Not enough time. I'm tired at the end of the day. It's not my season of life. I'll serve later. Too often that's not true. We are habitual procrastinators, and what we don't do today probably will never be done tomorrow. Lord, we don't want to be like the scribes and the Pharisees who did all things outward but had no heart that was on fire for You. Oh, Father, I pray for revival. I pray that You would revive our hearts. The Holy Spirit will do a work within us that cannot be explained by anything but His power. And that You will change us. And You will be pleased to show Your power and Your presence in a mighty way in and through this local church. So do Your work, Father, in our hearts, that we might be wholly Yours. And it is through Christ, our blessed Savior, that we pray. Amen.